Good morning. I'd like you to open your Bibles up with me to the second book of Corinthians, chapter 10. I'm going to fix this real quick. Otherwise, it's going to distract me the whole time. Maybe you don't have that problem, but I kind of do. Never mind. It's not even getting better. It's being obnoxious. All right. We'll deal with it like that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We started last week in verses 1 through 3, talking about what it means to not walk according to the flesh. And the idea here of the first six verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is how a servant of God should walk in Christ. And so the first half of this section, in verses 1 through 3, we talked about this idea of not walking according to the flesh. And he was pleading with them that they would get their act together. And it is important that we understand verse 6, where it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not walk war according to the flesh." And that's how we ended it last week. And I want to pick it up from there and go into verse 4 through 6 as we discover how then should we walk. If we can't walk according to the flesh, then how are we supposed to walk in Christ? And he says in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Now here, he kind of touches on what he said at the very end of verse 6. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God." And then he goes on to say how. At the very end of verse 6, he says, "We do not war according to the flesh." And so this idea here is that we are to walk according to the Spirit. I want you to write that on that second line of your outline. If you have your outline from last week, this is a continuation. If not, use your new one. But what he is trying to get at here is that when Paul was struggling in his life, when Paul was going through things, he wasn't going through physical things. He was going through spiritual things. And this is something that we have to consider when things are going haywire in our lives. Is it a physical problem or is it a spiritual problem? And everything is a spiritual problem for a Christian. The world gets sick and they go to the doctor and they get medicine. And that Christians can do that too. But how many of you pray before you go to the doctor? So many times we get sucked into that same idea that it's a physical problem, not a spiritual problem. Now, I'm a hospice chaplain and I deal with a lot of people who are struggling. They are dealing with the most difficult problem of their life, and that is their demise, their death. And I have a number of different types of patients. I have the deniers who, "I'm not dying." And then I have the people who are like, "I'm ready. Take me now." "No, we're not going to do that. We don't do that here." Then I have others who say, "Well, I just want you to postpone it a little bit." And people who get angry and bitter, and other people who are happy that they're going to heaven. And I find it very interesting that they all have the same problem, their diagnosis, which means that they're going to die. But they all confront it in a different way. And I want you to think about your problems in your life. I want you to think about what's going on in your heart, in your marriage, in your family, with your kids, with your boss, with your coworkers. Is it really a physical issue that you're dealing with? Now, the Bible says, even when Paul was talking about slavery, he says, if you are born in Christ and you're a slave, don't seek to be freed, but you use that slavery as an opportunity for the Lord, which is a difficult thing to say to somebody who's in chains. But James puts it this way. He says, my beloved brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. How you confront your issues, how you battle your struggle is not determined by your circumstances. It's not determined by your strength physically. It is determined by your strength spiritually and your heart. And we need to learn that as children of God, that we do not war against flesh and blood, and our battle is not against physical things, but it's against spiritual things. And we need to be careful. Now, he says here, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That indicates that we are all in warfare. We are all battling. We are all in combat. No one is exempt, even the person who seems to have it all together. How many of you have known somebody going through a difficult task with joy? Anybody? Anybody ever? No one? Really? Oh, a couple of you. It's a really weird thing to see. They're struggling so much, and yet they have joy, and they have a smile on their face. Well, my dad was dying of cancer, and he was okay with it. He's like, I'm going to see Jesus, and he was struggling with the pain of cancer. He was struggling with the difficulty of not being able to swallow very well and things like that. And yet the hospice nurses kept getting saved. And every day he looked at that as an opportunity to share Jesus. And they started sending the unsaved hospice nurses so that they could get saved before the pastor died. He looked at it not as a woe's me, why is God doing this to me, why is this happening to me, and a failure and being miserable. He didn't confront his battle with misery and frustration and pain and anguish. He looked at it with joy and determination. He met his end with hope. And God used even his last 6 months to change the course of a number of people's lives. And so many times we disqualify ourselves from the powerful move of God in our own lives because we combat our situations and our feelings and our predicaments with anger and bitterness and carnal methodology. So when our boss is mean to us, we're mean back, or we steal hours, or we undercut his authority, or. And that is not how you're going to win in God's kingdom. And he says the carnal weapons here, this is interesting, they're not carnal. The carnal weapons that he's referring to are not material weapons like swords and spears. That's not what we're talking about. But they're carnal methods. The carnal weapons he's renouncing were the manipulative and deceitful ways that his opponents used. So remember, Paul is in this battle with some false apostle who keeps trying to steal the hearts of the people away from following God and to follow himself. And Paul has been dealing with this the entire book. And this false apostle, this person who wants to steer the people away from the Lord, he's using deceitful and manipulative ways. And Paul is not going to defend his credentials with carnal weapons that others might use. Well, I have a PhD, and I went to seminary. Or I have been a Christian for 37 years. None of that matters, by the way. None of that matters, because out of the mouth of babes is the gospel revealed to others. And I know some of my kids can share the gospel better than some people who've been in the church for 35 years. And when you think about that, it's not about how long you've been a Christian we'll call him a friend who was another missionary, and he used to say, I got Pastor Chuck's number, referring to Pastor Chuck Smith. And you'd never use it. It was always our comeback. You know, people think that because they met Pastor Chuck, because they met Billy Graham, they were something. But that's not the case. It doesn't matter. Well, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Peter. People would use these things, which are just manipulative, and they don't really mean anything. And so Paul says, I'm not going to do that. If you want to know why I'm an apostle, if you want to know who I'm all about, well, you don't look at worldly things. You look at what God's doing in my life. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul, he lists the kinds of spiritual weapons that he did use. And I encourage you to go study that. It is a really awesome chapter. And he states there in Ephesians chapter 6, he used the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. That's what Paul was using, not physical issues. Now, to rely on these weapons, that really took a lot of faith in God. That meant that you had to trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That meant you had to wait for him to do things. And these weapons were mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. For pulling down strongholds. Now, how many of you have ever been trying to reach out to somebody and minister to somebody and help somebody? And it's like they built a wall around their heart and you just couldn't get through. And as much as you shared the truth with them, as much as you loved them, as much as you did something for them and you cared for them, it's like you were coming up against a brick wall every single time. Maybe it was a son or a daughter or a friend or a spouse. And as you were trying to minister to them, it's like you're just banging your head against a brick wall because you can't get through to them. Wives, how many times have you been trying to get through to your husband and you resort to nagging or being angry or putting him down and cutting at him, lashing at him with your mouth and with your tongue because you think that that's going to break down that defense, and all you do is you make that wall 3 feet thicker every time and 2 feet higher, and he won't want to listen to you at all. Husbands, how many times have you tried to argue your way into your wife's heart? It doesn't work, does it? And you can try to use logic, and you can try to use this and that, and it's not going to happen. It doesn't work, does it? And the problem is that so many times we think that if I just do this, maybe if I just do that, that'll fix this problem in my marriage, or that'll fix this problem with my son. Maybe if I don't discipline my son or my daughter, maybe the lack of discipline, they'll like me more, and I'll be able to get through to them. And that's the exact opposite of what will happen. They will resent you, and they will be rebellious, and you will never get through. Or maybe if I do this, maybe, you know, it's my fault my wife hates me. It's my fault my husband hates me. Maybe if I just do this, they'll love me. And it never works, does it? That's not what's going to change their heart. So what will? Well, he says that the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. But the things that God has given us that he stated in Ephesians chapter 6, those things are truly mighty in God for pulling down those strongholds. It's like throwing a grappling hook up on a concrete wall and pulling it down piece by piece. And we have to be careful. You see, the Corinthian churches, they tended to rely and admire carnal weapons for their warfare. A few of these things, you know, instead of the belt of truth, for example, that God commanded us in Ephesians 6 to wear, instead of the belt of truth, they fought with manipulation. That never works in the church. Manipulating someone and confusing someone and pulling on their strings. You know, I've read a lot of books on psychology and other things, and I have read a lot of books on, and it really bothers me when I see them now. 6 ways to a better church, you know, 6 steps, and pastors try to use persuasive words at church instead of giving the truth. Instead of saying the truth, the belt of truth, which is going to strengthen the church and pull down the strongholds of sin and vice and wicked thought, and as you give them the truth will set them free. And as they share the truth and they have the joy of the Lord, all of a sudden the vices start to go away and the sin starts to subside and people start getting purified through God's word and through the Spirit. But rather than that, some pastors try to grow their church with what? manipulative words, and they changed the gospel instead of being one of, hey, the gospel is a hard message to receive. Number one, you have to be born again. You know, your whole way of thinking has to change. And Jesus told Nicodemus, this is a very difficult saying to accept. The gospel is not an easy thing to accept because you have to recognize that you're a sinner and that you need help. And until you're willing to do that, you cannot be saved. And no amount of feel-goodism and no amount of healthy, wealthy wisism, I don't want to say wisdom because it's not, that's not going to help you. And teaching you guys those things just so I could fill the seats and then I could get a good paycheck out of it doesn't help anybody. And that's what this guy was doing. He was using, instead of the belt of truth, he was using persuasive words of human wisdom, not God's wisdom and the truth. We have to be careful. You need to be careful that I'm not teaching you out of my own desires, but I am teaching out of God's word and God's word only. And that is your responsibility to read along with us and check and make sure that what I'm teaching you is truly God's word. And if I'm not teaching you God's word, if I get up here and start to manipulate you just for my own benefit, run away in the middle of service. Get up and walk out. Don't stay. Don't stay. Because that's not going to be good for you. And so Paul here, he's saying, yes, we need to not use these carnal ones. You know, we looked at the belt of truth, but how about the breastplate of righteousness? It's another one from Ephesians 6. And instead of the breastplate of righteousness, they fought with the image of success. I want you to think about that. God doesn't need you to have a PhD in theology to serve him. God doesn't need you to have a degree from a Bible college and all of this other stuff in order to serve him. Look at who the knuckleheads were that he called to follow him. You had tax collectors and fishermen and regular guys. But they were unlearned and untrained men. But what did the Jews notice about these unlearned and untrained men? What was their number one and very conspicuous characteristic? They had been with Jesus. That's what mattered the most. If you want to serve God, it's not about how much you know. It's not about what degrees you have on the wall. A couple weeks back, someone hit my car, and lo and behold, it was another chaplain, a hospice chaplain. An 85-year-old hospice chaplain with two PhDs still ripped the front bumper off my car. Didn't help me much. And going to school, studying God's word is not wrong. Don't get me wrong. It's not wrong to study God's word. It's not wrong to have a hunger and a thirst. And if you start early enough and going to Bible college, it's not wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. But when you use that Bible college degree, or you use that certificate on the wall to make everybody else feel that tall, so that they'll think that, so that you can show that you're better than them, then it's wrong. It's wrong. God wants to use everybody, and he has not chosen many wise or many noble according to this age, but he's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wisdom of the wise. And yet instead of using that, think about the difference between the breastplate of righteousness and the image of success. Righteousness means doing what's good, holy, and honorable all the time. The image of success just means looking the part. And there is a tremendous difference. And I'll give you a great example. I had this person who I used to work with. And man, they were always dressed to the hilt, and they were always looking really sharp, and they drove a really nice, expensive car, and they lived in a place, and their biggest claim to fame was that their neighbor was Katy Perry. And I forget what city they lived in, but every time you were around this person, they used the most eloquent words, and they did all of this stuff, and when they came into our company, they hated me immediately because I was a Christian, and everyone at work called me Pastor Leon, and he was a homosexual, and he hated my guts. Never met me before, but assumed that I was the enemy. And after a number of years working there, all of a sudden, he disappeared, and I said, what happened? Well, you see, all of those things that look so successful and that look so good in his life, the fancy car, the nice clothes, the house in the hills by Katy Perry and all this other garbage, they were all bought on credit with money he didn't have. He had a house payment he couldn't afford. He had a car payment he couldn't afford, credit card bills that he couldn't afford. And all of these things ended up swallowing him up in the debt of his appearance. But there was no substance behind it. How many Christians are that way, where they put on a good show for everybody else, but there's no substance behind what they're trying to show everybody? And you all know how it goes. You'll be on your way up Azusa Avenue, coming to church, screaming at the kids, "I'm going to kill you when I get out of the car, brat!" And the minute you hit the church parking lot, you're really nice and calm and... Yeah, you know how it is. Look, it's not about putting on a show. It's about being the person we pretend to be. Having the breastplate of righteousness means I'm going to do what's right, not just pretend to look awesome. So sometimes that means you don't look amazing. The breastplate of righteousness means that, you know, when you look at the Good Samaritan, the guy who should not have been a very good person at all, according to the Jews, but he was the one who helped someone out, who took out of his time and his schedule to minister to somebody. More than the priest who had the robes and he had the honor, the external honor. Everyone could see he was a priest. He wore the priestly garments and the ephod, and he had all his stuff, and he had a tunic and he had a robe. And everybody looked at the priest and they looked at the Pharisees and they saw these were men of honor. But they weren't honorable in their works. They weren't honorable in their lives. They didn't have the breastplate of righteousness. They couldn't be bothered stopping on the side of the road to help someone else out. And that wasn't right. Then, you know, another one from Ephesians chapter 6. Instead of the shoes of the gospel, taking the gospel message out of the church and into the community, they fought with smooth words. Oh, everybody can be a Christian. God loves everybody just the way they are. You don't need to change. Just accept Jesus and your life's going to be a wonderful. These are smooth words that are not true words. Smooth, the idea there of smooth words is instead of taking the gospel, which is pretty harsh, saying you're a sinner and you're going to burn in hell. That's harsh, isn't it? My daughter got kicked out of class one day because she told her teacher that if she didn't receive Jesus, she was going to burn in hell. I wasn't sorry. I didn't mind. Well, it's the truth. We can't be talking that way at school. Why, you want to go to hell? She's not wrong. You need to receive Jesus or you're going to burn in hell for eternity. And it's going to be awful. And all of your friends are going to be there if they don't receive Jesus too. But think about it. The gospel is harsh, isn't it? So taking the gospel out, you don't need slippers. You don't need bunny slippers when you take the gospel. You need work boots. Because you're going to trudge. And you're going to walk through some mud. And you're going to walk through some difficult situations. And you're going to go meet people where they are. In sin and in shame. Doing awful things. And you're going to have to trudge through that to get to them. And instead of that, people say, oh, no, hey, man, it's like this cool social club, and we all feel really good about ourselves, and that doesn't help anybody. Smooth words instead of the shoes of the gospel. Instead of the shield of faith, the battle with the perception of power. Instead of trusting in the Lord, instead of giving the Lord all that he deserves, instead of saying, you know what, I don't know, but God can take care of this. They say, oh no, we got this. This isn't a big deal. This is okay. And that's not true. Sometimes there are no words, just that the Lord is awesome. That's all we can say. And yet some people, instead of having faith, hey, God's going to provide, they say, I've got to provide. I got to go earn some money. I've got to go do this. And that's a big problem. Now, you should have initiative and you should have that gumption, that ability to get off your rear end and work. We all need that, don't we? We need that, men. We need to get up. We need to work hard. We need to provide for our families. That is part of being a man. However, there are times in life when there is nothing that you can do about it. And in that moment, what do? You say, God, I trust you because I've got nothing. And I am powerless to help myself here, so I give this situation to you. And I'll trust you in it. And God will take care of you. You see, a lot of people, they want, oh, I got this. I can do everything. I cannot do everything. Matter of fact, there's a lot of stuff. I have no idea what I'm doing. I just pray, God, please help me. Because I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how to deal with the situation. I don't know how to take care of that thing. I don't know how to help this person. A lot of times, I'll be counseling people. And before a counseling appointment, I rarely know what they want counseling for. And it's like I get hit right between the eyes with a question I've never thought about before. Okay, God, I have no idea what you want me to say. And while they're talking to me, I'm like, okay, Lord, I'm here, and I've got a blank slate. So write on my heart the words you want me to speak, and speak through me, because I got nothing. And all of a sudden, I hear the Lord speaking through me, and I'm responding to them, and he's bringing to my heart these verses and these words that I hadn't thought of in a long time. And by the end of the thing, I'm trying to take notes about what the Lord's saying through me so I can remember. Because it had nothing to do with me or my wisdom. It had everything to do with, Lord, here I am, use me, because I got nothing. And he will. Being a pastor isn't about having the words. It's about being open for the move of the Spirit to speak through you. Same thing with evangelizing. Same thing with sharing. Same thing with what do you say to your husband? Stop trying to say what you think is good and ask God to speak through you. And that's what a person who is serving the Lord does. Instead of the helmet of salvation, which is what God wants to have, our helmet. Now notice, it's a helmet of salvation, not a crown of salvation. We're not to be little kings and queens and princesses and princes. We're to be soldiers. And while we're here on this earth, we get a helmet. When you get to heaven, God says in James chapter 1, verse 12, you'll get a crown. But not until the battle is over. And while we're here, we need to wear the helmet of salvation, meaning that what protects us from the wiles of the enemy, what keeps us safe from the hurtful things that other people say to us and do to us, is that we are secure in who we serve and where we're going when we die. But instead of using that, they fight for a worldly crown and lording authority over people. Well, I'm the boss, and I deserve to be in charge, and I've been here longer, and I deserve a vote. And instead of submitting to the Lord and saying, God, I'm a soldier in your army, use me, they say they want to be in charge, and they want to make decisions. And I don't even want to make decisions. I'm the pastor, and I pray, and I say, God, give me wisdom, and then you make the decisions, and we'll follow that. Because I don't know any more than you know what to do. But you know who knows? The Lord does. And the Holy Spirit does. I couldn't tell you what was good or bad for my kids except for God's word. I couldn't tell you. And unless I trusted in him, my kids would be just as bad as every other evil kid on the planet. We've got to go back to what is right. Instead of the sword of the Spirit, they're using human schemes and programs. And that bugs me when I hear about a church doing this new program. That new program. It's like, come on, folks. There's no gimmicks. It's not about gimmicks. It's not going to help. It's about sharing the truth and being in love with the people that we're sharing with and letting the Lord use us. And so he says, walk according to the Spirit. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are able, mighty, as he says, in God for pulling down strongholds. Now, Jesus relied on spiritual weapons when he fought for our salvation. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, it describes this. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This kind of victory through humble obedience offended the church of Corinth. Why? Because, well, it seems so weak. Oh, it's so weak. The carnal human way is to always overpower, dominate, and manipulate, not maneuver. And that can't be the way. The spiritual Jesus way is to humble yourself and die to yourself and let God show his resurrection and power through you. Ladies, one of the things that the world has taught you erroneously is that you have to take charge of your family, you have to take charge of your marriage, you have to dominate your husband, you have to manipulate and move him wherever you want him to go. And that's just not true. And the more that you do it, I have seen this, and this is really sad. The sad thing is that the more you try to take over things in the marriage, the more your husband will give up. The more he'll say, fine. And there are a lot of people today, and I've seen them, there are a lot of families today where the husband doesn't do much of anything. He doesn't have a job, and he doesn't provide for the family, and he's not the spiritual leadership in the home. He doesn't teach the kids. He doesn't discipline. And then the wife wonders why. And the answer is, look, you cannot try to domineer your husband and make him more spiritual than he is. You have to allow God to do that. So what should you do? There's a really good book and a website that I like. April, and I forget her last name. It's called The Peaceful Wife. It's a blog that she started years ago. And she wrote a couple of books, one by the same name, A Peaceful Wife. And she talks about how she was that way with her husband. She would nag him and try to get him to do things. And she would try to force him to go to church. And she would try to force him to do that. And he was a Christian, but he wasn't a very strong one. She thought she could force him to do what was right. And so finally one day, she decided that she wasn't going to do it. She read Dr. Emerson Eggerichs's book, Love and Respect, and realized she wasn't respecting her husband. So she stopped. And she started serving the Lord as much as she could. She was being respectful to her husband, and she wouldn't nag him for things. She wouldn't do this. She would just let the Lord work on his heart. She prayed for him every day. She was kind and gentle towards him. And she took on this idea of, I'm going to use spiritual weapons of what God has for me to do, rather than out there trying to manipulate and force my husband to be something he's not. And what ended up happening was he freaked out. After a couple of months, he's like, wait, what's going on here? And she told him, this is who I am, and this is what I want to do, and this is how I'm praying for you. And that broke his heart. And it changed their marriage, and it's a really cool story. But the world today tells women, and this is something I don't ever want my girls to learn, to dominate men and to be better than men or to do everything a man does. No, I don't want them to do that. I don't want my daughters to try to be a man. I want them to be a woman. I want them to be a great woman. And there needs to be a definition between men and women in the world today. And that's a very, very sad thing. That line has been blurred. And men, you need to love your wives. And you can't just pull them along for the ride, kicking and screaming and forcing them. And I've seen so many men who they want to force their wives to be someone that they're not, instead of loving them and dwelling with them with understanding, as the Bible says. Being kind and gentle, showering them with compliments and telling them how proud of them you are. Spending time with them and treating them like they are precious in your sight. Instead of doing that, you try to manipulate them or force them or any of these other things, and it's not right and it's not okay. And if you were to just do that, man, if you were to just tell your wives, not necessarily how you feel, because your heart may not be feeling the right things at that moment, but you can tell them how awesome in the Lord they are, how God brought them to you, and you appreciate the Lord for bringing you a wife. That you love her, you should love your wife. And if you don't, then you need to go to the Lord, God, give me a heart to love my wife. And doing things for her and showing her that you care. These are all really big deals. This idea to overpower and to dominate, manipulate, not maneuver, that's not the way of the Lord. The spiritual Jesus way is to humble yourself. It's to die to yourself, and it's to say, okay, God, show your resurrection power through me. Make me a different person today. Help me to love my spouse. Help me to respect my husband. Help me to to dwell with my wife with understanding and love her and honor her as you love me and honor yourself in me. And that changes things so tremendously in our lives. Now, apart from this mighty awakening and this revival that was in the church, a lot of times the church is fighting a losing battle because we're resisting on carnal levels. We're resisting the world on carnal levels. This is not something that a denominational headquarters can settle, or it's something you settle here in your heart. If Christians started living the way Christ asked us to, and we started sharing the way that we are commanded to, and we started having the righteousness and the hope and the love that God has given us, and then that would completely change the world around us. So, he says they are not carnal, but they are spiritual. And I love how he says they are for pulling down strongholds. Now, strongholds in this context are wrong thoughts and perceptions contradicting the true knowledge of God and the nature of God. How many of you know someone who has these wrong ideas about God and the nature of God and what God is all about, and every time you try to talk to them, they misinterpret everything you say because they're interpreting it in their own worldview, which is wrong. And that's what the devil does. You know, Satan, he attacks the gospel. He changed his tactic a long time ago. Back in 315 to 325 AD, towards the end of the Roman Empire, the devil realized that attacking Christians wasn't working. The Romans had been trying to murder every single Christian in the world. There was this huge genocide going on against Christians, and it wasn't working. The more they did it, the more people received Jesus, and it was a problem. So in 315, Constantine had a dream, and the dream was, in this sign shall you conquer, and it was to paint a Christian symbol on all of his shields. And so what did he do? He painted the symbol on all of the shields. He won the next battle, and all of a sudden, the Roman Empire was Christian. And we call this the great paganization of the faith, because what was the day before the temple of Diana, now today is the temple of Mary. They just changed the name on the stoop. What was the temple of Zeus is the temple of Peter. And so that's why, especially in Catholicism today, and Catholicism got its name from Constantine, it means the universal church. That's what it means. And the reason in Catholicism, you have a lot of weird stuff sometimes on how they celebrate saints and things like that. How many of you notice that, right? That's because when that saint was codified, they took the pagan worship of that local deity and assigned it to that saint. And that's why that saint is worshipped in a weird way. And it's very, very sad to see what they did, this paganization of the faith. So instead of saying, no, this is the truth, they watered down the gospel and they brought in all this stuff and they tried to make it all fit together. So in 325 AD, they held this huge, they had a lot of fighting amongst the churches because the pastors were saying, no, this isn't right. This isn't true. And they had the Council of Nicaea in 325 trying to say, okay, we have to figure out who's going to decide what's real and what's not. And they started trying to weed out what is the real Bible because they were trying to add all these pagan writings to the Bible, which is why some Bibles have chapters like Bel and the Dragon in the book of Daniel, and they have the Apocrypha and other things which were not part of the Bible. But they wanted to add them to it to substantiate some of these claims that were going on up until this point. And so you had all of this stuff that was going on, and the devil realized, okay, if I can't destroy the Christian church from the outside, I will start changing their perception and the way they think about God from the inside. And it started with Constantine and the way he watered down the gospel. But then in the 1800s, you had things like evolution, which they tried to use science to say that evolution was the way to go and that God couldn't be real because they never really mentioned God. They just said that the earth is billions of years old. Why? Why did that matter? Because now that undermines the idea that God exists and that the earth is only 6,000 to 8,000 years old. So instead of just saying there is no God, they said, well, the earth is this. And all of a sudden people stopped believing in God. Well, how can God be true? And they, all these lies, the same people who said that evolution was true were the same people back in the 80s who said that in, you know, like 10 years, the polar ice caps were going to melt and people were going to drown. Back in the 80s, they said that. It wasn't just AOC back a couple of years ago. It's been going on for like 30, 40 years. They've been, you know, always, actually in the 70s, they said that the earth was going to burn up. No, I'm sorry. In the 70s, they said there was going to be an ice age. And now, and then in the 80s, they said it was going to be global warming. And I don't know what it's going to be tomorrow. But you see, the enemy likes to use garbage like that to try to undermine and build up, undermine the gospel and build up strongholds around people's hearts. So when you go to share with somebody, you have to first tear down these strongholds before you can even share the gospel to them. Because if you try to share with an atheist, they're going to shut you down with how old is the earth. And they're going to shut you down with how is it possible that this is real because of. And so we call it creationism evangelism. Or creationist evangelism. It's a class I used to teach at the Bible College in Nicaragua where we would teach people about creation science in order to give them the tools to undermine these arguments. And we go back to God's word and we talk about it. But it's an interesting thing. The devil is smart. He's not stupid. He's been around for a very long time, and he likes to build up these barriers between people and the gospel, and he puts these walls up around their heart, and they're contradicting the true knowledge of God and the nature of God, and these strongholds are expressed in arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Think about the way that the world today talks about the murder of unborn innocent children. They talk about it instead of saying it's the murder of unborn innocent children, which is the technical term for what they're doing. They call it, oh, it's a woman's choice. I like to call them undocumented humans. And they deserve the right to be here. Okay? And we shouldn't be taking them out before they are able to have a choice. What about the baby? Oh, it's not about the baby. It's not really a baby. Now, how ridiculous is that? When you think about it. You know, abortionists don't call the baby a baby. How many of you have been pregnant before? And how did you tell everybody? We're going to have a, what'd you say? We're going to have a clump of cells. We're going to have a fetus. You don't say that. People who love the baby and who are not evil call it a baby. But people who have these strongholds around their heart call it a fetus so that they can disconnect themselves from the reality of what it is. When you think about it, that's a stronghold that the enemy has set up. And it is part of it is social media. Part of it is political correctness. Part of it is, that's why you got to be careful how much time you spend on social media, Facebook and YouTube and all this other garbage. They are evil. It's been coming out in the news that they constrict and they destroy conservative sources of ideas. And by conservative, let's call it what it is, Christian-based, okay? Because most of the time, conservative means what? Pretty much aligned with Christianity and what is right. And they hate that. They don't want that to be on there because if that's on there, people might hear the truth and the truth will set them free, and they don't want that. That's these strongholds that are going on. And you have to be careful, parents, about what music your kids listen to. Even Christian music sometimes, certain types of Christian music is not good for certain kids. If you notice your kids listening to some really dark rap, even if it's by a Christian artist, and you see that your kids are kind of going down this road that you don't think they should be going down, their attitude's changing, and you need to stop that. But most parents have no idea what their kids look at on the internet, what they listen to on their music, who they talk to and their friends. You've given your kids phones and portals into the deepest, darkest regions of the earth and the depravity of man, and that's not good. Now, my kids, we wall them off pretty good. They are allowed to use the phone. They can use my phone or my wife's phone. We have tablets that every night we collect, and they get charged in my bedroom. The computers that they use for school, they get charged in our room. Guess what? When it's bedtime, there are no communication devices in their bedroom. That's done on purpose. Because I don't need the enemy having more access to my kids' lives and thoughts and ideas than I do. And we have to be careful that we don't allow even ourselves to be manipulated. So many people just watch garbage like CNN and MSNBC and stuff like that, and they never hear a Christian perspective on the news. They never hear a Christian perspective on what's going on around them. They never hear a Christian perspective even on biblical things. And that becomes the basis of this stronghold that the enemy has in their lives. And you have to be careful how much information you're taking in from these terrible sources. Now, these strongholds are things, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So anything that contradicts God's word. How long did it take to create the heavens and the earth? 6 days. That's it. Period, end of story. The Bible's very clear. If anybody ever tells you, even from, there's a whole thing called gap theory, that one between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, there was like a billion years where there's a whole other creation, and that's where the fossils came from. God just didn't mention it to us. Really? Because God mentioned something about this guy in a boat with a bunch of animals that created fossils. So why are you relying on something that's not there to try to say something that was there? And by the way, if you want to know how old the earth is, God said it very clearly. For in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, God rested. Therefore, for 6 days shall you work, and on the seventh day shall you rest. Well, the word day in Hebrew means yom, Pastor, and that could mean a day, a 24-hour period, or an undetermined amount of time. True. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and read it again. The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second yom. The evening and the morning were the third yom. Want more proof? Fine. Third day, God creates the plants. On the fourth day, God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. If each day was a billion years, those plants had to last a billion years with no sun, moon, or stars to give them any energy until God got around to creating the sun, the moon, and the stars. It doesn't make any sense, does it? See, you start looking at God's word. He's very specific and clear about how he created things and what order. And he even did it in such a way to show us, yeah, I know what I'm doing. There's a lot of science, by the way, in the book of Genesis. This reliance on carnal methods, though, for the church to try to attack others, and this habit of carnal thinking, it's a true stronghold for a lot of Christians. And that's something that we need to work on in our own lives. It stubbornly sets down deep roots in our hearts and our minds, and it colors the way that we think and the way that we act. And it changes what we think is righteous and what we think is holy and what we think is good. And it allows us to do things that we shouldn't do. It's hard to let go of the thinking that the value and the values of the world that have been instilled in us from a young age. But God's power really can break down these strongholds. You just have to start with his word and his Holy Spirit instead of these other things. Now, in Paul's native land of Cilicia, it was interesting. Some 50 years before he was born, Roman armies had to tear down many of the rocky forts to defeat the pirates who had taken refuge in these forts. And it was, you know, I'm sure Paul had seen the ruins and thought of the battle they needed to conquer those strongholds. Yeah, there's strongholds up there in the rocks. And the Romans had to tear them down. And this is an important thing for us today. You know, Redpath wrote of this practical way to battle with spiritual weapons and break down a stronghold. And he said this: when the thought comes and the person is reported to have said what he has said, and the unkindness has been passed over to us, and the criticism has been made, whereas carnality would say, counterattack, spirituality recognizes that nothing that any person could ever say about anyone is really 100th part as bad as the truth if he only knew it. Therefore, we have no reason to counterattack, but one good reason to submit and to forget. So maybe you're having an argument with your spouse, and your spouse says, well, you didn't take out the trash. No, well, you didn't do the dishes. No, just say, you know what? I didn't. I'll get on that. I'll take out the trash. When the cop pulls you over,
I was going the speed limit. It's not fair.
Well, how many times when he wasn't around were you not going the speed limit? Just because it's one time you're not guilty of it doesn't mean that you weren't guilty a thousand other times. This morning on the way to church, I've been driving my truck because my car's in the shop. And I have to go 55 in my truck because it's a big V8 and it sucks up gas like there's no tomorrow. And so I've been setting the cruise control at 55, getting passed up by tractor trailers. People hate me on the freeway. I drive in the slow lane. I don't get in the fast lane. But people hate me. And it takes me forever to get home. My wife's like, hey, are you coming home? Yeah, I left work an hour ago. It's about another 2 hours before I'm going to get there. Going 55 on the freeway. And I got to tell you, so this morning I'm on my way to church, and a cop is driving by me looking at me like I'm an idiot because I'm going 55 and the freeway's completely open. There's nobody on the freeway at 6 o'clock in the morning. And that cop was looking at me like there was something wrong with me. I think he was trying to see if I was drunk. Because why else would you be going 55 on the freeway at 6 o'clock in the morning? I don't know. He finally sped off and went around. But, you know, a lot of times, oh, it's not fair. Look, if people knew half the truth about half as bad as if they knew half the truth about as bad as we are, they'd have a lot of reason to disrespect us, wouldn't they? So instead of counterattacking, trying to defend yourself, what should you do? You know what? I might be messed up, but let me tell you about Jesus. Strongholds can be pulled down. Strongholds can be broken through. And I want to challenge you that as you go through life, it's not about you retaining your honor and your pride. It's about you sharing Jesus with others. He humbled himself. When you're going to go after something, go after the arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity. When we start thinking carnally and when we want to get revenge and we want to stop people and hurt people, what should you do? You know what, God, that's not an honorable thought. Will you please forgive me? And we need to say, God, can you help me have the right heart towards this person? God, can you give me the right words towards this person that I would be the right way towards this person? Why? Because what is our goal? To bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. God, help me to obey you even in my thoughts. God, help me to obey. How many of you have ever been bitter and angry at somebody? God, help me to obey you in my thoughts. Help me to forgive in my heart. Because you can act all nice to somebody on the outside when the inside, I hate your guts. How many can do that? Any of you liars and hypocrites out here? Okay, go, a couple of us. But you see, the answer isn't not giving it, oh, hi, God bless you, you moron, I hate your guts. But it's about actually feeling the right way in your heart first. You know, when I stopped cussing, I used to cuss in my head a lot because my dad was a pastor and he'd beat the tar out of me if I cussed. So I would think it. But I wouldn't say it until one day my sister irritated me really bad at school and I said it. Ooh, I let her have it. And she told my dad. And he beat the tar out of me, as he should have. But you see, that's the thing. Hiding your sin in your heart and sinning in your heart while not saying it out loud doesn't make you good. It doesn't make you righteous. It makes you a hypocrite. So rather than hiding it in your heart, you should say, God, change my heart. Make it ever new. God, give me the right heart and help me to be obedient to you even in my thoughts and in my mind. And being ready to punish all disobedience. Now, this last part is really awesome, and I'm going to end here. Paul wasn't quick to kick him out. What does he say? I'm going to give them some time to get through this issue, and I'm going to let you guys pick sides so that when I come, I'm not going to just get on everybody's case. And this is very similar to what Jesus is doing today. Jesus is allowing you to choose this day whom you're going to serve. Either you're going to follow Christ and you're going to get your heart aligned with God's word and you're going to let him influence everything that you do, or you're not. So why is he waiting so long? To give people a chance to choose sides. Because eventually he's going to come back and some will be blessed and others are going to be disciplined. And Paul says here, he says it very clearly, to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I love that idea that as some are choosing to fulfill their lives in obedience and others are choosing not to, then all of a sudden it's going to be very clear when God returns who was who. So today, stop trying to look the part. Stop trying to fake it till you make it. Ask God, God, change my heart from the inside out. God, make me the person that you have for me to be. And help me to truly love my wife. Help me to truly respect my husband. Help me to truly lead my kids in righteousness. Help me to be the Christian that you want for me to be and change the world around me because of it. It doesn't start with other people. Don't try to change others. Change your heart and watch as God changes your life. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you that you've given us such an opportunity to know the truth and to be set free. And we ask today that as you set us free, Lord, that you'd be glorified in all that we do. Father, we ask today that as we serve you and as we go forward today, Lord, that you would help to bring every thought captive. Your Holy Spirit would prod and poke us when every thought is going a little sideways, and he would remind us, Father, and as we are reminded, Lord, that we would confess our failures, and Lord, that we would give you those thoughts and ask for your wisdom and understanding. Father, let your power flow through each person this week, and as they serve you, change their families, change their lives, change their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.